Well, my title is, even though we read from Hebrews chapter 8, my title comes from a question that Paul asks in Galatians chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? He asks the Galatians. I remember a fella I worked with, he was a pretty glum sort of fella, and one day I saw him in the staff room, I was a teacher, and I shouted something to him that turned out to be the worst thing I could have possibly shouted something like, "Don't worry, it'll never happen." And he looked up at me and said, "It's too late, it already has." He just had a phone call with the most awful news, and therefore he wasn't going to be bouncy, chirpy and cheery. He wasn't going to be full of joy, was he? So how can Paul, the apostle, ask them in Galatians, what's happened to all your joy? Because by the time that letter is going to be read to all of them in the churches in Turkey, the region of Galatia, by the time that letter is written and gets there and is read to all the churches, Paul has no idea what sort of things could happen to those people receiving the letter. So how could he ask them what has happened to all your joy? Isn't he being rather insensitive? No, he's not. Is he being naive then? No. So how could he expect them to have this joy if he has no idea what circumstances they're going through or have recently been through? How could he possibly talk about joy and ask a question? And obviously the way he's asking the question, he's expecting them to have joy, and he's obviously heard that habitually that's not the case, long before they get this letter. So how can he ask the question, what's happened to all your joy, when he doesn't know their circumstances? He doesn't know what they've been through. And by extension, how can I ask you tonight, what's happened to all your joy? We're still in the midst of a pandemic. We've had the Christmas with all sorts of restraints. Some people have been unable to travel. Some people have been very lonely. Friction between relationships and all sorts of things. You know, how can you expect anybody to have joy? And yet here's Paul asking Christians now, what's happened to all your joy? And I happened to read this the same day I was reading Hebrews chapter 8, which Kerry read to us. And this afternoon, my wife asked me, what's the meaning of this word? It was a very long word. I've never heard of it before. I looked it up. And it actually meant the way things are kind of interconnected. And as it happens, in my quiet time, I read Galatians 4, and then I read Hebrews 8. And I felt that Hebrews 8 was the basis. It wasn't the answer to the question, what's happened to all your joy? But it was the basis of Paul being able to ask such a bold question. It was the reason, if you like, or the foundation why Paul could legitimately ask people, regardless of their circumstances, where's your joy? Why he could expect Christians to have joy. Doesn't matter what they're going through, that he could expect it. Because the answer, of course, or what's behind it all, is that this joy that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4 is not to do with our circumstances. It's not affected by how I feel and what's going on in my life. It's not affected by the news on TV. It's not affected by a letter in the post from the hospital saying, I'm afraid you need to come in, we need to talk about the recent test you did or whatever. This joy that Paul's talking about to the Galatians is affected only by something the Lord God Almighty has done and is still doing. I say only that. Obviously, my appreciation of that is why I might lack that joy. But nevertheless, Paul is expecting that their joy to be the same because this situation hasn't changed. I hope you're with me so far. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, God's joy, if you like, the Father's joy in what the Son has achieved and is still interceding for me there, and my joy in what he's received, he's attained for me, ought to be the same all the time. I say ought to be. Obviously, we will be hit for six sometimes by circumstances. But the point is that Paul could say, I've learned to be content. Remember, he counted it all joy in Philippians. Anyway, I haven't got time to go there. So the point is tonight, what you need to do is to appreciate, to understand, to grasp, we're back to the light bulb again from this morning, I suppose, is to for you to grasp exactly what Jesus has done. Now, if you're sitting there saying, I know what he's done, I've heard the gospel 1,000 times. Well, yeah, you need to realize what he's done and where he is now and what he's doing now, which is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews all the way through. Because if your joy isn't based there, you won't have what Paul's talking about. You'll be all over the place. You'll be up and down like the waves of the sea. You'll be tossed here and there, as some of you are. Or if you're temperamentally a bit different from that, you'll not be up or down. You'll just be a pretty drab, insipid, colorless Christian all the time. You'll be bland. You profess Christ, but there'll be very little evidence in your life that anything wonderful and miraculous has happened. So Paul asks this question because the Galatians, he's heard, are all over the place. And they're all over the place because they've listened to the false teachers. And the false teachers are telling them that, oh, the gospel is lovely, but you need to do something. You need to earn it. And it mentions the law and so on. I haven't got time to go into all that. But basically, the false teachers are telling them, look, your acceptance and your joy before God is based on your performance. How are you doing? If you had a bad week, oh, well, then obviously you're not going to be joyous here. But if you've had a good week and you feel, oh, the Lord must be pleased with me, then there might be some semblance of joy there. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. Not the case. He said that the false teachers have got it wrong. Their equation is faith plus the works will equal justification. And Paul saying, no, no, it's faith alone. That means it's Jesus alone or grace alone, whatever you want to put. Faith alone equals justification plus the works that they will follow. And there's a huge difference. Hope you see the difference. Because if salvation does depend on your performance, if salvation depends on your works, then you may well have occasional highs, mountaintops. But you have lots and lots and lots of troughs when you'll be joyless. And some of you know all about that as well, don't you? I remember some years ago, my wife reminded me that I wasn't a very sociable person. That if I went for a walk with the dog or whatever, I would speak to people if they spoke to me first. If they said good morning or something, I would answer. But I would never be the first to smile at anybody and say good afternoon or good morning. She was right, and she told me about it. So that day, I took the dog for a walk in the afternoon, and I determined that I was going to change. And there was this lady walking towards me. I was walking with the dog. And so I beamed at her and I said, good afternoon. And she looked at me and she said, what's the matter with you, you grinning ninny? So my attempt at joy, it was a waste of time. It was useless. Now, Christians are not to walk around as grinning ninnies. We're not to walk around as if we got a coat on a stick in our mouths, as if we're chirpy and it doesn't matter. No, things do matter. But there is a joy. I don't mean the deep, cold, official joy that the Reformed Church talks about that nobody can ever locate. But there is a deep joy that the Christians can have and they will have if their joy is rooted somewhere else other than in their own performance. There is a joy that's based on the Lord of glory. It's based on him, who he is, where he is, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and what he's doing there, interceding for me all the time. That hasn't changed. So that joy is not based on my knowledge, my ability to quote verses, or my grasp of big, thick theological tomes. It's based on him. But obviously, I won't have that joy if I don't appreciate or grasp or understand what he's doing there, who he is, why he is, where he is, and so on. So the basis is Hebrews chapter 8, which is all about Jesus as our high priest. Now, I'm not going to pick out many things, only two, actually. Two from this, just two things. First one is this. We do have, present tense. Now, we do have such a high priest. We do. You know, I'm reading through Numbers now, and all the detail for the priest, the detail, the obsession with guilt and blood and sacrifices and uncleanness. You know, if you do this, you're unclean. And so, because God takes sin seriously. And so there must be a sacrifice. And the high priest went in once a year, and you know all the details there. But here, we do have such a high priest who's already offered himself. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And where's he now? He's sitting there now. Where was he yesterday? He was sitting there yesterday. If the Lord spares all of us next week, where will he be? He'll be there next week. He's fixed. He's there now. What's he doing? Interceding for me. Always interceding. So no matter what my sins have been, and if I have a terrible night tonight or a terrible day tomorrow, and I feel, oh, this is it. I can't possibly come to God. He must throw his hands up in horror at me now and tell me that I'm too dirty to come. But he's still interceding for me there, you see. So that's the first thing. We do have such a high priest. We do have, present tense. Now. But then, in the same passage in Hebrews 8, the author, whoever he was, quotes from the Old Testament and quotes from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, says the Lord. This is written 6 centuries before Jesus was born, remember, Jeremiah. It's quoted again now in Hebrews when it's fulfilled. The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. New, not only because it's considerably different from the old one, but new because it's better. Better, superior. And better because in the new covenant, he, the Son of God, does it all. Does it all. And he goes on to say, and in this new covenant, I put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's telling us what he's going to do. I will be their God. They will be my people. So if he was my God half hour ago, he's my God now. If I was one of his people yesterday, I'm one of his people today. So that's why Paul is saying, what's happened to your joy? Don't you get it? My contribution, this is where we really need to get this. He will do it all. My contribution to my salvation is I bring my sin. That's my contribution. Now, I know most of you will not say, yeah, we know that. But in practice, you don't behave that, because deep down, you still think you've got a sneaky little something to offer. We hear it, you know, we hear it now and again in these throwaway lines. You know, Jesus does the majority of the work. Obviously, we've got to believe as if, well, there we are. There's two things here. There are works. Jesus does most of it. And here's my work. I have to believe it. I have to contribute. But the new covenant is, he'll do it all. He will do it all. See, because if anything depends on anything, if my salvation in any shape or form depends on anything to do with me, when I've had a bad day, I am bound to lose joy. I'm bound to get down in the dumps when I can't keep my side of the bargain, even though my side of the bargain might be minuscule. If there's anything I have to keep, any works I have to come up with. And this is the problem today, which is why most of you are not noted for being full of joy. Why is that? It's because we don't grasp that the source of our joy is Him, not me, not in anything I do, not in my performance in any shape or form. Which is why 2,000 years after Galatians was written by the Holy Spirit, Paul speaking to you and me, He's speaking to us. What has happened to all your joy, He's asking. I read an awful story just a few days ago. Famous actress wrote last week that a new boyfriend in March moved in. Oh, she was excited. He moved in just before lockdown. Lockdown came. And within 4 weeks, he'd had enough of the stress of living with her and her daughter, I think. And he went. And so within the space of 3 or 4 weeks, her elation just vanished. Her joy went. Now, why do things like that happen? Well, because we're sinners. She's left all alone. And this is just one story of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds worldwide, isn't it? Some of the stories Anne was telling me of awful things that are happening in lockdown all over the world. Now, why? Because we're sinners. And we're incapable of keeping all our promises. You are. I am. You might think you keep most of them. I hope you do. But we're incapable of keeping all of them. We're incapable of putting somebody else first all the time. We're selfish. And Galatians tells me the whole world is in the same boat. We're all prisoners of sin, all of us. There have been strenuous efforts within the church in the last 25, 30 years to water down the seriousness of our desperate situation. Joseph Tong said he'd noticed that holiness had vanished and now experience had come in instead. That surrender had totally gone and was replaced by commitment. And how, if servant was mentioned, slave had definitely been removed. And he's spot on, isn't he? He's just noticing something at the church. Nobody sat down and deliberately said, let's get rid of all this, let's water it all down. But that's what's happened. I think it was John Piper who said that whole church enterprise has become so self-centered, we need to face up to the fact that heaven is not going to be full of mirrors. Now, it's a powerful phrase because look at us. Look how selfish people are in the church. You, me. And it shows when our performances are poor and we let ourselves down and we're disappointed then that our joy vanishes. You know, it was Tozer, A.W. Tozer, who said, if he could only preach one sermon, it wouldn't be on alcohol abuse or sex or greed. It would be on neglect of God. And I think that's it, isn't it? Why is there a lack of joy? Because God is sidelined. Well, we talk about Him and we sing about Him, but in practice. So there's the possibility of joy. Why? Because Jesus has done it all. It is all over. It is finished. There is no more for Jesus to do regarding my salvation. Oh, He'll come again. The second advent. Perhaps I should preach on that sometime. He'll come again. And we don't know when. But He's not coming to bring salvation there. He's coming to take those who are already saved. Oh, so there's no more regarding my salvation for Him to do. It is finished. I remember there's somebody I worked with saying, hang on, when I was trying to share the gospel. Hang on, what use is that to me? A man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. Now, it's a better question I thought it was at the time. Because I was a very young Christian. I didn't really, my answer was with the gospel and sins taken away, which is not wrong. But what use is the cross to me? It's 2,000 years ago. The answer is, He's still reigning. He's still at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's still reigning in heaven. Yes, my sins were dealt with on Calvary. Praise God for that. But he's still there at the right hand of God. You know, my friend, I probably shared this before. At the end of a meeting, a man came up and said, look, I've tried to become a Christian. I've tried to believe. I've tried to repent. I can't do it. And my friend had enough sense to say, well, let's go in the room here and let's go down on our knees and let's tell God we can't do it. Now, that is it. That's faith. You just come and say, Lord, I can't do it. Maybe you tried 100 times before and failed. I don't know. And of course, we can't do it. And if we think we can do it when we let ourselves down, our joy will be, well, it'll just go. For instance, I quoted Numbers 15 this morning. Guilt is still on them. But here am I. Spiritually, I'm a career criminal, aren't I? I sin all the time. And I'm so self-obsessed, even though I know I'm a rebel, I still have the capacity, astonishing as it is, I still have the capacity to believe that I'm better than I am. And I still have the capacity to believe that I'm better than you think I am. And yet, I know I'm powerless to change in myself. And so in one devastating event on Calvary, he takes my guilt away. He doesn't minimize it. He does not shortchange it. He doesn't use clever words to dilute it. It is horrific. But he takes it away. To where? The Father takes it away and lays it all on his Son. My guilt once for all is dealt with. And Jesus says, it is finished. Now, Paul ends the book of Galatians with a reference to the Israel of God. I hadn't really noticed it before when I read it just this week. Now, he's not referring to people born in Israel. He's referring to the spiritual Israel, the people of God. He who knows the location of every star. We had a tremendous thing that Sarah did on Saturn this morning. The Lord who knows the names and the location of every star declares that in John 5, if I trust Jesus, I've passed over from death to life. And that's something I have done. I can't go back. I've passed over from death to life. That is my status before God. It won't change by midnight tonight or by next week. 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord God Almighty created me for this very purpose. Or Colossians, my life is now hid with Christ in God. And since that doesn't change, there's no need for my joy to change. Do you see it? See, let's do me, I don't know if this is any good as an illustration. You see the warning signs, right? If you're reading the Bible or you're in a service like that and you don't feel particularly thrilled about Jesus. I weigh myself pretty regularly, right? Because some years ago when I stopped being so active in sport, I realized that I don't need to eat anywhere near as much as I used to eat. I used to eat loads. I don't need to eat so much. So I weigh myself pretty regularly. And I have an optimum weight in my mind that I would like to be staying at. If I go less than that, I take immediate action and I eat more. If I go more than 4 or 5 pounds over that weight, I take drastic action, I exercise a lot more, and I really cut down on what I eat. Okay? Now, so spiritually, now then, when you realize you're losing joy, just like the car going up the hill and you're losing momentum, the revs are going down and down, as soon as you realize you're losing joy, or if you've lost joy, it's much better if you realize you're losing joy. Take immediate action because it's serious. And the remedy is in him. The remedy is in what he's done. I repeat again, it's not a joint venture. Your salvation is not a joint venture. And this isn't either. We need to look to him, what he has done, where he is, who he is. you know, 1 Corinthians 1, you know, where Paul says, you know, this gospel, you know, to the world, it just thinks it's foolish. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power and the wisdom of God. So let me ask again, Paul's question to the Galatians, what has happened to all your joy? Let me tell you a true story. I've changed the names and so on. Dennis and Dillis had been married about 25, 30 years. Dennis took early retirement. He was a teacher, took early retirement. He had a lump sum, as teachers do have. He paid off his mortgage. He took about 5 or 6 weeks, completely decorated the house. It was looking fabulous. And with that, paid off the mortgage, everything. Dillis came home from shopping one day. She's really happy because the house has never looked so good. And it'd be lovely to have Dennis around more. And when she comes into the house, she sees a letter. He's gone. He's left. And he says, don't come looking for me. Well, within minutes, she was joyful coming in. She's had a lovely time shopping. She's looking forward to seeing Dennis. Within minutes, gone. He's gone. And she never sees him again. Can't find him. But the wonderful thing is, Jesus is never going to leave me. He says, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says, fear not, I've redeemed you. You are mine. That's never going to change. Never going to change. I've loved you with an everlasting love. No one could snatch you from my hand. See, because those things don't change. If you lose joy, it means you've lost the focus, and the focus is Jesus Christ. It's awful simple. I'm not saying it's easy to remedy, but it's awful simple. So let me ask the question, and I'll finish. Question that Paul asked the Galatians. What has happened to all your joy? Amen. We're going to sing a song to finish.